Man, that's good stuff, huh? Woo! Who knew that three voices could put out that much energy? It was awesome. Good stuff. Thank Ben for coming up and helping us out. Josiah and Alona have been on vacation. They're getting home today or tomorrow, I think. And so I'll be praying for them as they come back, but appreciate Ben helping us out that way. And I'm giving extra credit to Lauren, who's working on the soundboard. She's doing quadruple servant this week because she was here Wednesday night working on a soundboard, and she was here last night at the 5 o'clock service. Hello. 5 o'clock service. And then somebody got called for work, and so she jumped in, and she's doing both services today. So, yeah, way to go, Lauren. And it's not always easy working the tech area because, like, the computer, you know, is supposed to make life easier. Well, it's not. And so we've had some struggles this morning, but thank the Lord and for the ladies that are back there. By the way, if you're interested in tech ministry, if you like working with computers, sound, that kind of stuff, and we'd love to have you be a part of that ministry. So talk with Josiah, Jason, or me, and we'll get you kind of set up. Well, it was over 30 years ago. I know you're thinking, Harold, you're not even 30. but over 30 years ago, I was in my 20s, and I was a part-time youth pastor at my home church. I was a part-time mail clerk at a bank in town. Kim and I had been recently married, actually, I guess we've been married for a year or so, maybe, and we had Sarah was on the way, and for whatever reason, I don't know why, because it messed up my plans, but like within a period of 3 or 4 months, I found out that my job at the bank was ending. They sold the bank, and so they were getting rid of a bunch of us, and I was one of them. I had always had the understanding from my home church that if I was doing certain things, I was continuing my education and all that kind of stuff, that they would take me on full time. And so I just figured, well, this isn't a problem. This is all them to say, here, we want you on full time. So I went to the pastor and head elder, and I was just like, hey, you know, bank ended, you know, job ended, and so can I go full time? And they're like, oh, hey, yeah, no. So now you have to understand something. My plan that I'd given to God, and of course God approved, was that I would become the youth pastor at my home church, then I would become an associate pastor at my home church, and then eventually I'd become the senior pastor of my home church. Wouldn't it be awesome? Right? That's a great plan. I would never have to move. I could be around my family. You know, it's just awesome. But they weren't taking me on full time, and I thought for sure that was a conversation had, and so that was an expectation that I wasn't really expecting. And so, long story short, I took a job for the summer at a camp out in Nebraska. Everybody knows what Nebraska is, right? Okay, you do? Okay, so a lot of people don't. There's only like 1.8 million people in the entire state, and like 1.6 million of them live in Lincoln and Omaha. And I was going, that's on the east side, I was going to the west side where there was nobody. There's some cows, you know, stuff like that. Great hunting and fishing, by the way, I found that out. But that's besides the point. So I went out there for a summer job. Again, Kim's pregnant with Sarah, living with my parents. At the end of the summer, they give me the job. Sarah is born in September. 3 weeks later, we're packing up and we're moving out to Nebraska, moving into a 1968 mobile home trailer. Yeah, that's where we're going to live in. Woo! If you remember, those old trailers, they had 2x2 walls. Not 2x4, not 2x6, 2x2. We move out in September. January 17th, 1994. 7 o'clock in the morning, 5 degrees below zero, 3 feet of snow on the ground. Kim starts screaming, "We've got a fire." Now, I had known that the water had frozen. We didn't know you had to leave the water running at night to keep your pipes from freezing. And so the pipes froze. So I was up at 7. I was making a phone call to our maintenance guy saying, hey, we don't have any water. It's frozen. What I didn't know is that he was outside, removed the cover to the water heater, and was using a blowtorch to heat up. It took our entire trailer. We were able to get Sarah out. Kim was able to get back there and get Sarah out. I'm on phone trying to find some other people to come help us. Within 20 minutes, the entire trailer's down. We lost everything. We had our car. We had a trunk of towels. Lost all my guns, guys. And the ammo. It was all going off. Anyway, I get this to kind of a funny story now. But anyways, we lost everything. Had to move into another trailer for the time being until we got another trailer. In April of that year, Sarah was taken to the hospital. She had RSV. She was in a tent. And so that was new to us. We didn't know what was going on with her. That following fall, going through the summer where I couldn't move my leg, I was kind of dragging it. I had no strength in it. I had broken my back, which I didn't know, 7 years early when I was a carpenter. And my spine had slid off my tailbone, and so I was losing the ability to walk. And so that fall, I was in for my first of two back surgeries. Right after my first back surgery, Hagen's born. And then after that, the following year, I have to go in for a second back surgery because they didn't quite get the first one right. Ellie was born out there as well. About a year after that, the doctor had told me, you can't do any, vacuuming. You can't vacuum. I'm like, oh, I really wanted to do that. And so then I'm thinking, I'm laying in bed. I can remember, I was laying in the hospital bed. He says, here are the things you can't do, like vacuuming. I'm like, okay. I said, what about golf? He's like, oh, yeah, you can play golf. That's not a problem. So that was awesome. So about a year after, I got back out on the golf course. The new pastor at our church, Pastor Tom, had said, hey, Harold, you want to go out and play golf? I'm like, yeah, it'd be good to get to know you, and you can get to know me, and it's great. So we're out on the golf course, and he asks me, hey, tell me your story. How did you get out to Nebraska from Chicago? How did that all happen? So I went into my story. Just a matter-of-fact story that I just told you guys. Nothing big, just me telling a story. I can still remember, I can still see the hole that we were on. We were halfway down to the hole. Pastor Tom said, take a shot. And then he turns to me, he looks at me, he goes, so when are you going to let go of the bitterness? I'm thinking, right before your shot, you're asking me that question. And I'm like, what do you mean? Bitterness? I'm just telling you a story. But as he's hearing me tell the story, he's hearing coming out of me, oozing out of me, bitterness. That I've been bitter towards my home church, that I was bitter even towards God. I mean, after all, I gave up everything to go to Nebraska. Not just that, but we were missionaries. I had to trust other people to send me money to live. And by the way, there were some tough days where we didn't have the money coming in, and it was rough. I'd given everything to God. And he lets all this stuff happen to me. Pastor Tom knew that if I didn't recognize that bitterness, the bitterness that I had towards other people, the bitterness that I had towards God, it would kill my relationships. It would kill my relationship with God. And whatever ministry I wanted to do, because I was in Christian ministry, even at the camp I was in Christian ministry, there wouldn't be any ministry. Because I would be a bitter man going around pouring bitterness into other people's lives. Bitterness, it's a smoldering resentment, a grudge-fueled irritation towards others, including God. We can be bitter towards God. And the potential for bitterness, it's in all of us. Don't sit here thinking, well, I would never be bitter. In fact, most of us are probably sitting here, we can understand, yeah, actually, I know some of that in my own life. And it grows in intensity. Someone hurts us. Someone disrespects us. Someone doesn't meet our expectations. And we think about it. And we dwell on it. And pretty soon, that hurt, disrespect, unmet expectation begins to kind of just simmer in us. And we become bitter. So it's no wonder God says this about bitterness. He says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root or source of bitterness, that smoldering resentment, springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. It's a nice way of saying, let's make sure that bitterness doesn't take over and we kill our relationships. And so how do we do that? How do we not allow our bitterness to overwhelm us, to come out of us, to ruin our relationships, especially our relationship with God? What's the prescription against bitterness. And it always comes back to this. And again, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we're believers, as we call ourselves. Some would say Christians, but Christians is kind of a, everyone's a Christian. Not everybody's a Christian, but they say they are. But believers, those who have placed their faith in Christ, who are following Christ, it always comes back to God. So really, Christianity is pretty simple in that way. If we want to know how we're supposed to live life, we always go back to God and ask God, how do you want us to live? How do you want us to respond? And so if you're a believer here this morning, if you've placed your faith in Christ, like Michael and Nick have done and Amber has done, and we celebrated that today, if that's you, then God has some things for you to remember. God has some things for you and me to do in order to keep bitterness from overwhelming us and respond the way He wants us to respond. If you're not, or you're not really sure if you are, then what I want to encourage you, your prescription against bitterness is to have that relationship with Christ nailed down. So you know for a fact you have a relationship with God through faith in Christ. I'm going to talk about that towards the end of the message. So for now, what you get to do is you just need to kind of hang in there, listen to what God expects of us who have placed our faith in Christ, and then you make the determination, do I want that in my life? Do I want God in my life, and do I want that expectation? Knowing that when God tells us to do something, He gives us strength to do it. So let's see what the first prescription against bitterness is. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, he's talking about people in chapter 11. This is chapter 12. He's talking about people in chapter 11. There's a long list of people who lived their lives following after God. By that, I mean they did their best, and God empowered them and helped them to do life the way He called them to do it for the purpose that He called them to do it, and that is to represent Him to others, to draw others to Him, to have a relationship with Him. A bunch of them, we have their names. Others, we don't have their names. Some of them we actually know from the Scripture. Some of them we don't really know from the Bible. All of them literally gave their lives. In other words, they were killed one way or another. Or they came to the end of their life, and they still were faithful to do that. So he's saying, keep those people in mind, all right? So it's kind of like a little athlete. And it's kind of like Caleb Nabalski, you know, little, why don't I be an NFL football player? So what's he do? He looks at all the guys who are NFL football players and the Hall of Fame people. I know he went up to Green Bay Packer land and how's some cheese? Anyways, but he went up there. And so all those people who have gone before him who were football greats, he needs to look at those people, right? And so that's what he's saying that we need to do. He says, let us lay aside every encumbrance, this hindrance, whatever it is that keeps an athlete from accomplishing what they're supposed to be able to do and to do it well, get rid of that. And the sin, in this case, disobeying God's commands, which so easily entangles us or obstructs us, or keeps us from doing it. And let us run with endurance the race that God set before us. What's the race? It's our life. What's our life? It's this faith-focused, gospel-motivated life, to share Christ with others. And so the first prescription against bitterness, now again, this isn't rocket science, this isn't profound, this is stuff we talk about all the time. But at any time that we're interacting with other people, whether they're co-runners with us or they're spectators, when people hurt us, when people do things to disrespect us, when people do things that don't meet our expectations, we have to remember that we're running a different race. We're living a different life. We have a different purpose now that we've placed our faith in Christ. And so we believers are like runners in a race. Now, when the first century believers were reading this and hearing this, they were thinking of the first century marathon, which is very similar to our marathon. And so what's a marathon runner look like? Well, they're usually really thin, right? Kind of like me. No, they're really thin. Don't laugh at that. No, they're thin and lanky, and they train all the time. Like their entire life is focused. If you ever met anybody, their entire life is focused on the marathon. And it's the same way back then. They would sacrifice what they ate. They would sacrifice time with family. They would sacrifice work. They would, in order to train, to be the best, most effective, successful runner. It changed their entire daily life. If something like gaining weight would cause them to not run as fast, they would lose the weight. If something was bad for them, if there was certain food that was bad for them, or drink that was bad for them, or activity that was bad for them, they would stop doing it. They would even stop doing things that were good for most people, but not for them. In fact, back then, they got rid of something that was really good. Their clothes. Yes, I'm saying it in church. The marathon runners in the first century ran naked. Yeah, there you go. Thank you. Thank you, somebody. The 9 o'clock service was pretty funny. It was just dead quiet. Because, number one, they were shocked that it said naked in their worship service. And then they had a couple of people in the back doing this. He said it again. And then they were quiet because the first person to laugh would be like, that guy's kind of weird. He's laughing at it. Yeah, they do whatever it took to become a better runner. So believers, we've chosen, in this illustration, we've chosen to become runners. You may not have known that, but this is an illustration that now you know that we've become runners. When we placed our faith in Christ, we jumped into the race. We're on this different course. And we sacrifice, we're supposed to, sacrifice whatever it is in our life that's keeping us from following Christ well, from accomplishing the purpose that He has for us. It changes everything about our lives. We change why we go to work. We change how we use our finances. We change how we interact with individuals. We change how we deal with our possessions. Everything changes in our life. If something is bad, if it's going to keep us from knowing God better and serving Him better, we get rid of it. Even those things that could be good for us, keep your clothes on. I'm saying other things that could even be good, but we're like, no, if I do that, I'm not gonna know God well. I'm not going to be focused on Him well. I'm not going to be successful in living for Him. Again, I'm not talking about doing things to get to heaven. I'm talking about people who have already placed their faith in Christ. They're going to heaven because of what Jesus did. I'm talking about now that we've had that relationship, there is an expectation placed on us as being a child of God that we live a certain way. We respond a certain way. And so, what is success? What is the win for us? What are we running for, and what does this have to do with bitterness? I actually had somebody ask that question last night, and so I threw it into my notes this morning. Well, again, it's not for us to get to heaven, but it's about us accomplishing what God has called us to do. So let's see what He says. So run with endurance while fixing our eyes, looking trustingly at someone, in this case Jesus, who's the author. He came up with the idea. He's the perfecter. He's the one who completed the faith. We don't save ourselves. God saves us through faith in Christ, who, here's the purpose, for the joy set before Him endured the cross. What joy is there out there for Jesus to have people spitting on Him, slapping Him in the face, punching Him, putting a crown of thorns onto His head so His blood starts pouring down on His face, and then they throw Him up on the cross and nail His wrists and ankles? What kind of joy is there in any of that? It makes no sense what the Bible's saying here. Despising the shame. He didn't care what the spectators thought of His obedience, of His running His race, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's won the race. He successfully did it. And now He's in God's presence. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Why do we do that? So that you will not grow weary and lose heart in what God has called us to do, running this race for the purpose that He's having us run it. So did you catch the answer in there? The answer was there. So the second prescription against bitterness is to fix your eyes on Jesus. If you're a believer, we need to focus on Jesus. You ever see a runner who's not focusing on what's ahead of them? You'll see it more often in like bikes, when they're racing bikes. Their eye goes off, what happens to their bike? They follow where their eyes are. So you got to keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the course that he ran. And to do it with trusting eyes. That's what that fix your eyes is, just trusting, looking at him with trust. What's that mean? Believing what he says. So run the race, live life as he lived. Obey God. Believer, obey God. Respond to people who have responded wrongly to you the way God says to do it. Trust him. He knows best. Run the race, live life for the same purpose as he did. Well, what's the purpose that Jesus had? He ran for God. He ran to draw people to God for salvation. That's why he came to this earth. If you read John 17, John 17 is Jesus' prayer for us who are his followers. He starts out with talking to God about God's glory, which means basically God revealing himself. So the reason why God the Son became man is so that he would come to earth and bring glory to God, to reveal to us who God is. He did that through living an obedient life, which put him on the cross for our sin, to draw us to him for salvation. That's a great summary of what Jesus lived for. If we're his followers, that's what we live for. To make God known to other people through living an obedient life by taking their pain that they bring into our lives in order to draw them to Christ. Jesus took our sin, our disrespect on himself. He took that to the cross. He took it to the cross because it would bring him joy. What's the joy that that would bring? Well, first of all, we just said he wants to bring glory to God, right? And so it's going to please God. God the Father sent God the Son, and so God the Son was obedient, and he came. And that pleased God. He wants to please God. Also, there was joy knowing that, man, when this miserable 33 years of my life is over, dealing with these humans who are constantly biting at my heels, wanting me to heal them, religious leaders accusing me of being possessed by Satan, these people are going to throw me on the cross. Don't believe me. I'm sounding a lot more bitter than Jesus was. That's my point. Jesus didn't get angry at our sin. Jesus didn't get angry at their sin. Jesus didn't become bitter at their sin or our sin. He took it to the cross to please God, knowing that when he died and rose again, he was going to go back to heaven. And then the other part of the joy is knowing that what he did, his sacrifice, would bring us salvation. It would bring us being right with God. And so he dealt with that horrific death. He despised the shame. He didn't care what the spectators of his race thought about him. He did what was necessary. He took the pain. And that's why he ran. That's why we run as believers. That's why we shouldn't give up. We shouldn't give in. It says for us to be successful in not giving up, we need to continually think about Jesus. So when somebody hurts us, when somebody disrespects us, when someone doesn't live up to our expectations, we don't look at them. We don't look at the spectator. We look at Jesus. We run his race. We run the course that he's already laid out for us. He endured the pain of our sin. We endure the pain of somebody else's sin. That pain, his pain, drew us to him, and he drew us to God. Our pain that people put on us, when we respond the way Jesus wants us, we'll first show them who God is, the love of God in us, through us, and Lord willing, they'd be drawn to him for salvation as well. We can't make it happen, but it, It may not even happen if we don't even try, right? So if you're thinking, Harold, that's impossible. There's no way that I can not get angry. I cannot let this bitterness, I can't push it down, I can't get rid of it. It's always going to come up. It's impossible. 100% agree with you. Same here. I get it. That's why God is doing things in our lives to train us to become more like Jesus. And this is what he says. You have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. In other words, your obedience hasn't killed you. God's not asking us to die. He might in the future, but right now he's not asking us to die physically. He's asking us to die to our desires. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. Now this is a quote from Proverbs 3:12. It's in capitals. He's not yelling at us. This is just Old Testament. So to distinguish it from the New Testament, they put it in capitals. It says this, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline, this correction that produces responsible living, this training that will allow you to become a more effective runner." All right? It's from the Lord. "Nor faint when you are reproved," when you're told you're doing something wrong by him. I got into weightlifting when I was younger, and there was times my brothers had to come in and say, "Harold, it was pretty funny. There was one time I was working out at the racquetball house, and I was, benching, and I didn't realize, I was in eighth grade, and so I didn't realize you had to breathe. I get up, fall right on the floor. Anyways, you're doing it wrong. So that's reproving. It's good. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He trains for success. And he scourges. He makes the training more difficult, more painful." We get that, right? You who played sports and even in music, you didn't just stay at one level of training. The coach always made it harder. The music teacher always made it harder. I didn't play organized sports. I was in the weight room, but I made myself go through harder stuff. I did it to myself. Got a weird mentality there. It's weird. "So he scourges every child whom he receives." Again, any person who places their faith in Christ, they become a child of God. He receives them into his family. "It is for discipline, training for success, that you endure, you bear up under this pain of training. God deals with you as with sons or children. For what child is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." What he's saying is, if you're not willing to let God discipline you, to train you, to develop you, to respond in context here, to respond towards people who are making you angry and there's potential for bitterness, if you're not willing to let God work in you with that, he's saying then you can't be my child, because that's what my child does. So it's really kind of a, serious thing here. "Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them." We get that generally speaking. We get it, not everybody had great relationships with their parents, but generally speaking, "shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of our spirits," the one who gave us spiritual life and live? "For they," our parents, "disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good." Now, what's the good? "So we may share in his holiness." I'll talk about that in a little bit. "All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." Again, we get that, right? Who liked three-a-days? Why did I put myself through, plateau busters in my weightlifting days? It's not fun, but there's something good to it. "Yet those who have been trained," we get our word gymnasium from that Greek word there, "by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So, understanding what God is doing and what he's trying to do in us and helping us be righteous, to do life the right way, it actually develops in us an anxiety-free response to life. Which, that's a great promise to have in our lives. And so the third prescription here against bitterness is that believers need to remember that God's training us spiritually. He does that to every child he has. He trains them. He develops them. He's not asking us to die physically, but he is asking us to die to our attitudes, to our desires, what we think and how we think we should respond to other people, but to do it his way. And he does it because he loves us. He does it because he knows it's what's best for us. What parents do, at least a good parent does. He created us. He designed us. He knows what's best for us. And again, he throws in there that those who are not willing to be disciplined, then they're not, they can't be his child, because that's what a child does, especially a child of God, who God is so good and takes good care of us, even though life can be difficult. And so God wants believers to think and to live and respond like Jesus. Again, none of this is really new to any of us who have been at our church for any length of time. And that's what he means there by the share in his holiness, that we would think like Jesus thinks, that we would live, that we would respond to others the way Jesus responds. It goes back to that deep end. I keep thinking, I always remember, forget the name of that series. The deep end, when we talked about those three deep theological words, sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. In fact, if that's not enough, look what else God says. Paul writes this. Therefore, this is a command, by the way, be imitators of God. That's pretty cool, right? You and I, we don't become God. We can imitate God. Does that like shock anybody? Let me tell you, when you're having a tough day, just bring that verse up. You can imitate God. If you're a follower of Christ, as beloved children, because that's what children do, imitate their parents, for good and bad, by the way, but this would be for good, and walk or live life in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So Jesus sacrificed love, sacrificed for us, and we walk in that same kind of sacrifice for others. Sacrifice for him, sacrifice for others. A child thinks like, they sound like, they act like their parents. Anybody ever meet my kids? Say no more. I don't have to. If you want, you can. We'll have them go outside, and at least Hagen can stand out there in the lobby just like this. He's just a little taller. It's not an easy transition to go from who we were before we came to faith in Christ to Jesus. Again, we're not becoming God. We're not becoming Jesus. But God is working to make us more like Jesus. It's probably and maybe just as hard if I was going to transition from this to a marathon runner. Can you imagine what that would look like? In those little skinny like shorts that they wear, the tank top. Sorry. I just thought of it and just I think I burped a little bit. That would be a huge transition. I'm short, fat, and bald. I don't look good in shorts, and or a tank top. That's not an easy transition. And so God gets that. It's hard to move from who we are to who he wants us to be. That's why he's helping us do it. That's why he's training us. That's why he's putting people into our lives that are disappointing us and causing us to get angry and have to fight with bitterness. Why? So we would become more like Jesus. And if you're not a believer, and even if you are a believer, hey, be patient with us. You know, there's only a few really good runners in a marathon. Have you ever noticed? The New York Marathon had 51,000 people run the race and finish. They started out with 52,000 people died, I think. I'm not really sure. But whatever the case, they at least quit. So 51,000 plus people finished. 51,000 running the streets of New York. But who are the ones in the front? Just a few tall, skinny people. Right? Running like crazy. Like running fast, even after 26 miles. What in the world are you eating? There are a few believers who are running that kind of race. But I'm telling you, the rest of us, we're part of the 51,000. You know, we're running together. We're bumping into each other. We're heaving. We're stopping. Somebody else is coming along and grabbing us. We're looking at where the next drink station is. Be patient with us. That's a hard transition to go from who we were, because we were experts at being spectators. And it's hard to run like Jesus. But God's working on us, so just be patient with us. And this brings us back full circle then, and God gives us this challenge as we close out. He says this, therefore, because of all I just said, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. In other words, regroup, get your second wind. Make straight paths for your feet. In other words, stay the course, run the course that Jesus ran. Don't try to find another course. Don't start running at other people. Don't run into spectators looking at them. So that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint. If you start getting off track and doing what you think you should do, you're going to injure yourself. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to twist an ankle. But rather, be healed. Pursue peace. Chase down harmony with all people. And pursue, that carries over, pursue or chase down the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Again, there's that sanctification word again, this changing to become more like Jesus. This response in our life that actually shows that we're truly followers of Jesus Christ. See to it, as a watchman looking over, protecting a city, that no one comes short or misses and fails the experience, the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. And so this truth is to give us our second wind. To think on that and to remember that. To strengthen our hands. To strengthen our knees so we don't buckle under the pressure. We can do this. We can run this race. God's given us the ability to do it through His Holy Spirit. Jesus has showed us the way. And so we trust Jesus and we run the race that He ran. We live as Jesus ran. We live as Jesus lived. We don't go trying a bunch of different ideas. We don't go to our friends and say, hey, how should I respond to this person? Now go to God's Word, find out what God says about how you're supposed to respond to that person. And then stay focused on Jesus. He says, chase after peace with others. Jesus brought peace between us and God when He sacrificed. And so now He's asking us to do the same thing. Bring peace to others. Let them see what kind of God we have. We can bring peace. Now, He's not saying that everyone is going to be at peace. We are to pursue peace. In fact, He says this, Romans, if possible, it's not always going to happen, but if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all people. So we need to do the work of being at peace with people. They may not accept it, but that's okay. God will work with them and deal with them. And then He says, chase after Jesus. He focused on being more like Jesus. He also said up there, and I'm kind of kicking myself because I didn't say it last night, but He said that they won't fail to experience the grace of God, I think is how I phrased it. That goes several different ways. That we wouldn't fail to experience God's grace, that grace of allowing us to become more like Christ, but that other people, that they wouldn't fail to experience God's grace through us. That they would know who God is through us, that we get to represent Him to others. 30 years after that conversation, 30 plus years, you know, I don't know about you, but I still look back over my life from time to time. And I think about those days. And when I think about those days, and I can think about other days not so far away, how people have maybe hurt me or disrespected me, at least I thought they maybe have hurt me and disrespected me, or they haven't met my expectations. And I start thinking about those things. I think about how I've been wronged. I can feel that bitterness showing up again. And I thank the Lord that at those times, so often, it's like, not that I hear voices, but God will bring back like a Bible verse to my mind and causes me to get my mind off of me, get my mind off of what I want to do, and get back focused on who Jesus is and what Jesus called me to do. And to thank Him for taking me through all that. I'm here today because of all that. That didn't hurt me. It helped me. I feel like, and Kim would probably say this, I'm a little more of a compassionate person than I used to be because of all that God took me through. And that's a good thing. We can know for sure, no matter what, that God is going to use whatever interactions we've had with people and the pain we might have experienced from people, if nothing else, he's going to make us to be more like Jesus Christ. But Lord willing, person willing, that person would come to faith in Christ as well. And we see another person right with God, living for God and spending eternity with him. So what are the takeaways? Well, if you're here this morning and you're a spectator, you're an unbeliever, you're not running this race, then my challenge to you is, wouldn't you love to have the life that I just talked about? Some of you are like, what? Why would I want that? Listen, there's nothing like it. There really isn't. There's nothing more difficult, more challenging, more rewarding than letting God change you from who you were to who he wants you to be, and that's more like Christ, in order to help people know who God is. Change your entire eternity, potentially, if they come to faith in Christ. I mean, that's a life of purpose. That's awesome. And all it takes for you is to say, God, I understand that I've sinned against you, I've disrespected you, I've broken your laws, but I also believe, I'm trusting you when you say that Jesus took my punishment for me. I don't have to go to hell for my sin. Would you please forgive me? I'm trusting in Christ, in Christ alone for my salvation. If you do that, you have that conversation, your heart to God's heart, even right now, your eyes are open, you're looking at me, but you're talking to God. God will forgive you of your sins. He will place God the Holy Spirit in your life. He will take you from who you are now to who he wants you to become, more like Christ. You'll have purpose in your life, and when you die, you spend eternity with him. There's nothing like it. Best deal in town. Believers, we have already made that decision. Experience the earthly pain for the spiritual gain, right? Those of us who are in the weight room, no pain, no gain, right? Well, there's physical earthly pain. But that's okay because there's so much spiritual gain to it. And so the spiritual gain is, one, for you to become more like Jesus Christ, for me to become more like Jesus Christ. And then also to see people come to faith in Christ. Like Caleb meeting with Nick. And Michael sitting in our auditorium hearing me giving that same message and praying to accept Christ. Amber, last May, sitting in a service, hearing me preach the gospel, her accepting Christ, others who have done that. You can know that there's no better gain than that. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to be together, to worship you, to celebrate these who have been baptized. Lord, I pray that there's anybody here that doesn't know you, that they would turn their life over to you, that you would just prompt them and encourage them and give them understanding. If they would ask maybe a believing friend of theirs, if they have questions, that they might even be bold enough to come talk to me. And Lord, for us who have already made the decision, help us. We're tired and we're weary, and that we just get back on track and take this truth and be strengthened by it and represent you well. We'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.